Well, as I enter my 19th year of ministry at Trinity, I think I have a fairly well-established track record that my stock and trade, for good or ill, is fairly long expository series. Most recently, of course, taking close to 2 years to work our way through the book of Romans. But as I surveyed in my mind things we've covered over the years, made it all the way through the book of Genesis, all the way through the book of Judges, 2 Corinthians, Mark, and then even those shorter books where you might think at first glance we'd make our way through pretty quickly, I managed to take a long time with those as well. They're somewhat densely packed. I think of Philippians and Ephesians and 1 Peter, books of that ilk. And I'm unapologetic, as you know, in taking this approach to the preaching of the Word of God. I think it has much to commend it, but I do concede that it poses challenges. We certainly are locked in for some period of time, in our case, up to 2 years. And so with that in mind, I thought that this ministry year, I would try something a little bit different. I want to try, emphasize the word try, a succession of shorter series where we get in, get out, and move on to something else. I think this might have the advantage of some variety that we've not had in the past. And I think in some respects, it might make the ministry of the word more accessible to those who are newer to Trinity. It's, of course, a very transient community. And so I thought it might have that advantage as well. So for the fall, I have in mind 2 7-sermon series. The first is going to be on the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That will take us toward the end of October. And then beginning the last Sunday of October, tentatively, I have in mind preaching through Jesus's 7 sayings on the cross. And that will take us to Christmas. And then in January, we will do something different. So I hope you understand my intent. I'm not going soft on my old age. I'm not abandoning the things I'm committed to. I thought it just might be helpful to you, helpful to me, to mix things up a little bit. So that's what we will be doing. But I want to begin the ministry year with this lone text that is in front of you from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is actually a text that we considered together a number of years ago. But as my sabbatical was nearing its end, I found my mind being drawn to this particular text. And of course, it's always a bit of a mystery, isn't it? Whether it's me preaching on an isolated text or you thinking about a particular part of the Bible, why is my mind being drawn to this portion of Scripture? And the only thing I'm able to say by way of an explanation is this language in verse 30 of those who mourn, living as though they are not mourning. So I suspect it's in connection of what our family has been through recently that my mind was drawn to this particular text. So today we look together at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Let's pray. O great and eternal God, you who inhabit eternity, we find ourselves much of the time ensnared by the here-ness and now-ness of our earthly existence. We pray that you would help us in this hour to take a more transcendent view of things, that you would help us to behold things that are eternal, that we might loosen our grip on that which is transient. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I find that as I listen to the voices in the world around me, as I read the news, as I seek to follow the trends of the culture, increasingly people are dug in and polarized as to what they're for and as to what they are against. And it seems to be getting worse and worse. Now, we all have our hunches and suspicions as to why this is the case, what the causes and contributing factors are. Social media would be an obvious proposal. I think we can also think of individuals and organizations that seem bent on stoking conflict and hysteria, and who do everything within their power to discourage reasoned and measured dialogue. Whatever the causes actually are, people have come to a point where whatever they're for or against, these are matters of ultimate significance and consequence. And because of that, they're willing to engage in a veritable fight to the death. I suspect some of you are like me, that you find all of this to be exhausting and dispiriting. But I will concede that this latching on to things and digging in and being so polarized makes sense given a certain set of assumptions. What if this life is all that there is? What if that which we have or can get in this life is all that we'll ever have? That set of assumptions, one conceivably could be driven to apathy and despair. I suspect many are, but it could also lead people in the opposite direction. And if this life is all that there is, if this experience is all that we'll ever have, then we ascribe ultimate significance to all the various arenas of our lives, marriage, family, education, politics, our work, our studies. It's understandable given that set of assumptions. If you're a Christian, if you've put your hope and trust in this eternal God, then I trust you don't share in that set of assumptions. And because you don't share in that set of assumptions, you will not ascribe ultimate significance to any of these things. You'll acknowledge that they all have their place in our lives, but they can't possibly possess ultimate significance. And this recognition that the various arenas in which we engage, the various spheres in which we find ourselves, don't possess ultimate significance, that should shape and affect how we as Christians live our lives. And I take that to be the basic point that Paul is making in this brief text. For some of you, it may have been quite some time since you spent any time in the book of 1 Corinthians or chapter 7 in particular. And others of you are relatively new to the Bible altogether. You've never read the seventh chapter of Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians. But I would commend that, not only the whole letter, but especially that seventh chapter, as just being chock full of matters which are very practical and intriguing. At this point in the letter, Paul is responding to various erroneous views embraced by those in the church at Corinth. And the first erroneous view that he takes on is what some of them apparently believed, that it's not good for a man to touch a woman. And that language is simply a euphemism for sexual relations. In the asceticism that had taken hold in the church at Corinth, there are some who believe that sexual relations were somehow less than good. So Paul not only takes on that issue in particular, but it gives him an occasion to address a whole host of related issues. So if you take the time, and I hope that you will, to read 1 Corinthians 7, you'll see that Paul speaks about the relative advantages and disadvantages of being single or married. He touches on divorce and remarriage. He touches on husbands and wives' sexual responsibility one to another. He talks about being content or remaining where you are, but if opportunity for change arises, then by all means seek it out. And it's very interesting how in Paul's mind, both contentment in our present circumstances and seeking a change are not mutually exclusive. So those things and more Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, very practical, very much matters that meet us where we live. Now, in the immediately preceding context to our text, Paul is addressing couples that are betrothed, or in our parlance, they're engaged to be married. And you can imagine an engaged couple really thinking through things. Is this the right decision? Do we really want to go through with this? What are all of the relevant considerations that come into play? And it may be that they're so thinking about this and their minds are so getting tied up in knots that they're almost ascribing ultimate significance to whether or not they remain single or get married. So that, I think, is why Paul at this juncture in 1 Corinthians 7 introduces this very broad theological framework through which not only the issue of single or married should be understood, but also through which other issues as well should be understood. Some of you will remember this pattern in the Bible of the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative being things that are, things that God has done, things that will be. And the imperative being what we should do, what we ought to do. And so the biblical pattern is quite commonly that the imperative is grounded in the indicative. Because these certain things are true, therefore you ought to live in a certain way. And what I'd like you to notice in this particular text is that the indicative brackets the imperative. You'll notice at the very beginning of the text and the very end of the text, Paul affirms a couple of things that are true, that will take place. And then sandwiched in the middle of that bracket are these five dimensions of life and five ways in which we ought to live. So what I'd like to do first is to deal with the bracket, the very beginning and the very end, and then touch on these five ways that in the middle that we ought to live. You'll notice that he starts out by making the point, as he again is broadening his theological perspective, that the appointed time has grown very short. And surely what he means by the appointed time is the consummation of the ages, the end of the present era, the return of Christ himself. Now, people have looked at not only the language here, but similar language elsewhere in the New Testament, And they've concluded that the New Testament writers were asserting that the present era would come to an end within the lifetime of the hearers. And of course, if they taught that, they were wrong, because obviously the present age did not come to an end in the first century. And if they're wrong about that, what else are they wrong about? As I've argued many times over the years, the New Testament writers taught no such thing. They did not teach that Christ would definitely return within their lifetime. They thought that he could. They thought that it was a possibility. And as individuals, they may have even believed that Christ would return within their lifetime, that history would be brought to a close within a matter of years or decades. But they never actually taught that in their inspired writings. I would suggest to you that this idea of the shortness of the time, or you know, elsewhere, the nearness of the Lord's return, or things happening soon, is not so much quantitative, that is, a certain number of years or decades or centuries, but qualitative. It's reflecting where we are in the history of redemption, and the language is used to create an expectant mindset. Think of all that is behind us, from the creation of the world to the destruction of the world in the days of Noah and its recreation, the covenant God made with Abraham, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. All these major periods of redemption are behind us. Then in the fullness of time, through the death and resurrection of Christ, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's been inaugurated. Christ ascends to the highest heavens. He pours out his spirit. This the New Testament sees as the penultimate cluster of events before the very last thing. All these points have gone before. The very last thing is the return of Christ, the end of the present era. We're at the stage right before that. We're right on the edge, right on the precipice of eternity. And that is true whether you're living in the first century or the 21st century. If the Lord delays his return another 1,000 years, it'll be true living in the 31st century, 51st century. No one knows how long the present era will last. But we know in terms of major events, we are at that very last stage before the end. And the New Testament writers, Paul, uses this language to create an expectant mindset. You jump to the end of the text, you see something very closely related. Not only has the appointed time grown very short, but it's also the case that the present form of this world is passing away. At the consummation of history, humanity, the world will take on an entirely new form. It will be characterized by resurrection life. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And because of that, it is appropriate to speak about a renewal of the present world, a continuity between this age and the age to come. But it's also the case that there is radical discontinuity, a radical break between the present world and the world that is to come. This world, human society and culture, especially conceived of in terms of its fallenness, is coming to an end. It is passing away. All that we see around us, the present shape that the world takes, is temporary. So these two then are the brackets at the beginning and the end. The appointed time having grown very short, form of this world passing away, and then between the brackets, Paul has some things to say about how we should live our lives. And you'll notice that he gives examples of life in this world. And these are representative examples. They're not exhaustive, and they're clearly things that characterize the lives of people: marriage, mourning, rejoicing, buying things, dealing with the world. And you'll notice that the pattern that Paul employs is to affirm something and then immediately to deny it. So the very thing he affirms in each case is the thing that he denies. And you wonder, well, what does he have in mind? Is he saying that the very thing that's affirmed in each case is to be rejected and renounced outright? Think about having a wife. Kim, I've been reflecting on 1 Corinthians 7. I'm thinking about what Paul means. And I know I have you as a wife, but I've decided that God is leading me to live as if I don't have a wife. And she says, well, what in the world does he mean by that? Is it no intimacy? Is it no conversation? Is he no longer living? What do you mean, I'm your wife, but you're going to live as though you don't have a wife? Well, obviously, Paul does not envision each of these five things as having no place in our lives. They're clearly dimensions of life which continue in the present age. Let me suggest to you that the point of the denial in each case is to stress the temporary character of each one, to relativize each one, and making the point that none of these possesses ultimate significance. And for Paul, the Christian life is to be lived in such a way that we bear witness to the temporary character of these things, that there is a very real sense in which one can say, I am married, but I'm not. I mourn, but I don't. I rejoice, but I don't. I buy and sell things. I engage in commerce, but I don't. I have dealings with the world and my job or at school, but I don't. For Paul, the Christian is to live in such a way that he or she is clearly a sojourner living in exile, not at home in this world, longing for eternity and permanence. I think what we should all seek to do is with each of these, meditate upon each one and make it personal. As I think about the first one, of course, I have no intention of moving outside of our home. But I think about the first one, and we've now been married over 40 years. It's 2/3 of our life we've been together. And that feels very permanent. And I mean that in a good way. I don't feel stuck in the slightest. We've been married so long, it's just hard to conceive of a life that is not characterized by being married to Kim. But this relationship, any marriage, is ultimately temporary. It's ultimately designed only for this present existence. And because it's temporary, I mean, no disrespect to anybody's marriage, is least of all my own, because it's temporary, it is not of ultimate significance. I think about mourning. What does it mean to mourn as though you were not mourning? Because you know that mourning is not ultimately significant. That mourning gives way to joy, to resurrection, to reunion. Rejoicing is sort of a tough one, isn't it? Because you think that, well, that of the five, isn't that the thing that would last forever? And of course, there are things in which we will rejoice, do rejoice, that will continue for all eternity. But there are many occasions of rejoicing in this life, aren't there? Things we're excited about, things that we feel triumphant about. They're not of ultimate significance, they're not of eternal consequence. So we rejoice in those things as though we were not rejoicing. That is to say, we relativize them. We are conscious of the fact that these things are not of eternal consequence. Hopefully buying things, possessing goods, that's easy. You don't purchase things assuming that they'll be yours forever. You know that they'll all burn, they'll all go by the wayside because of the temporary character of the things that you buy. They can't possibly be of eternal significance. Your dealings with the world, you think of your job, people invest, ascribe so much importance to their job. It's not going to last forever. You're, of course, hoping it won't last forever, but it won't last forever. And because it won't last forever, it's not of eternal significance. And as I say, I think these are representative, not exhaustive. You can probably come up with your own. I think, for example, about our students. You know, we have some students in our congregation who are part of a very demanding academic environment. And presumably they've gotten to where they are because others along the way have stressed the importance of education. You've got to get a great education if you want to get ahead in life, perhaps parents, teachers, whoever it might be. And so you are committed to pursuing your education. I wonder if, as a young man, a young woman who's a follower of Christ, I wonder if you could say to your parents, "Mom, Dad, I am a student, but I'm not. I'm pursuing my degree diligently, but in a sense, I'm not." You might wonder, what do you mean you're not pursuing your degree? What do you mean you're not a student? Why, that would be your opportunity, wouldn't it? To tell them, "Mom, Dad, as important as this is, it's not of eternal consequence. It's not eternally or ultimately significant." In every area of life, marriage, family, work, school, we need somehow to distinguishing ourselves as those who are sojourners, as those whose ultimate allegiances lie elsewhere. And of course, these things especially come into play in the area of politics, areas of national concern. I've heard a rumor that some of you in this room have strong views and leanings, and you attach certain labels to yourself. That's fine. I'm not here to get you to change labels. I'm not here to tell you not to be passionate about what you're passionate about, but I am asking you to relativize certain commitments that you have, to admit to yourself and to others, these things are not of ultimate significance. the economy, the environment, which political party is in control, who occupies the White House, freedoms that you want restored or fear are being taken away. These things are important and have their place, but only to a point. Could you say, to paraphrase Paul, I'm an American, but I'm not. I vote, but I don't. I care, but in a certain sense, I don't. In every case, it's not the issue in question as such, but it's the degree to which you recognize it as a temporary matter, as something that goes by the wayside when this world comes to an end. I'm of the decided opinion that many Christians need to loosen their grip a bit on things that they hold dear, as things that they act as if they're of ultimate consequence when they are not. Again, Paul's language, those who have deal with the world as though they had no dealings with that. Could you perhaps find a way in your passion and your strongly held views, nonetheless, to acknowledge that these things are not of ultimate and eternal significance? I would remind you that every Lord's Day, we come face to face with the eternal, face to face with things that are absolutely consequential and eternally significant. The eternal Son of God taking upon flesh, dying in our place, establishing a kingdom that will endure forever, long after this world, the form of this world has passed away, long after the things that we get so consumed with are behind us, this eternal kingdom of God, of which we are a part by his grace, will continue for all eternity. Whether it's your marriage, the things you rejoice in, the things you grieve over, your possessions, your calling, your job, your studies, all of them should be viewed in light of what is most and eternally significant, the glory of God displayed in the redemptive work of his beloved Son. This we come to celebrate together at the table of the Lord. We invite, as we always do, to the Lord's table those who've made a profession of their faith in Jesus Christ, who are baptized members of the Christian church, whether Trinity or another. We invite you to partake with us and to, in a very real sense, handle through that which is seen, things that are unseen. Would you stand with me as we sing and as we prepare together to come to the table of the Lord?